Have your Bibles turn to 1 John chapter 5. Read beginning this morning with verse 4. Actually, let me go ahead and read verse 3, do a little overlap from last week. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is true. I made a brief point last Sunday that John makes a distinction in verse 4 with other verses, and even with verse 5, as he identifies whatsoever as opposed to whosoever. There is something of which John speaks and writes here that gives us the potential for victory as a child of God in our daily life. What is it that does that? That's the point he's making. Albert Barnes is a highly respected Reformed commentator. Wrote a very extensive commentary. I usually really like Barnes, and he makes some good points in his quote, but he makes an obvious mistake, I believe, in this particular point, and I want to just read a brief sentence from Barnes, a couple of sentences, and listen to see if you catch the distinction he draws between his commentary and the text. The world in its maxims and precepts and customs does not rule him, but he is a free man. Verse 4. The idea is that there is a conflict between religion and the world, and that in the heart of every true Christian, religion secures the victory or triumphs. Is religion the equivalent to faith? I would suggest probably not. That's one of those where you respect the man so much, I'd love to sit down and have a conversation with him. He's long gone, but... And then Matthew Poole, an old English commentator, makes a more poignant and, I believe, correct point, that there's a principle in regeneration that God implants in us, faith. And it is this faith that gives us the potential for victory. When Paul in Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and no need to belabor the fact that fruit is singular, so that the several terms that follow this word are all adjectives, or function as an adjective describing the fruit. When my wife and I first met and became engaged in the San Joaquin Valley in the springtime, one of the most beautiful fragrances the human nose is capable of smelling is fresh orange blossoms. And so wherever we have been able to, as we've lived, we have planted some kind of citrus tree. And either of us at times in the spring is not unknown of us to just walk out to the side of the house where we live now, to our navel orange tree, and just pull a blossom and stand there and smell that sweet fragrance. It brings back memories. Our smells bring back a lot of memories, so it always brings back very happy memories for us. If I were to hold a navel orange in my hand, how many adjectives can you think of that I could use to describe this navel orange? It's orange in color. It has a finely dimpled texture. It has on the bottom of it a little thing that appears like a navel, what gives it its name. If you peel it, you have a certain texture in the fruit. On the cover, the fruit is divided into little sections, and typically a navel orange, unlike other oranges, has no seeds. I mean, all of those things describe the navel orange. what Paul does in Galatians 5 when he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, faith, meekness. And he mentions several such terms. He is giving us adjective descriptions of the fruit, the singular fruit of the Spirit. When God gives us the Holy Spirit indwells us in regeneration, there are certain fruits borne by the Holy Spirit. There is no absolute guarantee that every fruit will abound in equal proportions, degrees, and vigor, but the potential is there. We must develop those fruits, those attributes, those traits from what the Holy Spirit implants in us at regeneration. Jesus refers even to his own disciples and says, O ye of little faith, how long must I bear with you? I mean, the Holy Spirit gives us faith in regeneration. We don't always use it as we should. We don't always exercise it as we should. But it's there, and the potential is available. There is no guarantee to every child of God that because we're born of God and God has given us faith in regeneration, that we absolutely shall have the current experiential victory over the world. We shall do so only when and to the extent we move based on that faith which God has given us. Probably boils down even to a more intimate experiential point in that on one particular moment, one experience in your life, you react in faith and God gives you the victory. And an hour later, another situation arises and you do not react in faith and you face defeat. Experience that? Of course, we all have. And I think that's the point John really is making here. He's not talking about the legal victory we have over sin that ensures and assures us of our eternal life in heaven with God. He's talking about something that goes on right here and now as we keep his commandments. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. An interesting thought occurs as I have thought about this passage. Before we as individual believers can overcome the world out there, we have to overcome the world in here. If we compromise with the world in us, then we're not going to gain victory over the world out there. Some people make a lot of it, some people don't. I'm not going to give you a hard-nosed answer either way, but in one of the model prayers and the Gospels, one of the phrases in the prayer says, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And another says, on earth. Now, as children of God, there is no question we are to pray for God's will to be done here in this world, in the circumstances of our life, in the circumstances of our friends and loved ones and our church brothers and sisters and with national leaders and so on. That is biblical. But there's at least an inference, and I wouldn't push it beyond that. When we read the phrase, Thy will be done in earth, there may be an implication this body we live in is consisting of clay, of earth. Lord, your will be done in this clay I live in as it is done in heaven. That makes the prayer a little more in my face, doesn't it? It surely does. And the point here is, before we can gain victory out there, we need to apply the principle of faith God gave us in regeneration to our daily life, to our daily thoughts, to our daily reflections, meditations, and the activities that we control and gain the victory here before we start on fighting the battle out there. In some of my studies, I took a class from a man. He was really a delightful Christian man. I enjoyed him. I loved him. But he was one of the most exasperating teachers I ever studied under. He not only was undoubtedly ADHD as a child, he was ADHD as an adult. And he made, frontline Christian apologetics, dealing with Wicca, with the occult, his primary focus. If you ever see that, he's an Orange County, L.A. area fellow. If you ever see the name Craig Hawkins, you'll know who I'm talking about. A delightful man. I loved him and enjoyed the time with him. And he made a very interesting point. If you're going to do battle on the front lines with the demonic, you'd better have your act clean, because Satan will bring up all your own private vices and internal sins and conflicts, because he knows them very well. You can keep your private life private from other people. You can't keep it private from the devil, and he'll bring it up and slap you in the face with it. That's the point. We need to apply faith here and gain some victory before we start working out there to apply it there. And then in verse 5, John goes on to the who. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? One of my favorite commentaries, Tom Constable, makes an interesting point that I've already made it, just an underscore. Continuing to overcome is not automatic for the Christian. Not all Christians continue to overcome the world. Only those who continue to live by faith, trust and obey, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. A couple of passages to make that point. 2 Timothy. Let's go to 2 Timothy for both of them. Second Timothy 4, verse 10. 2 Timothy is universally considered to be Paul's farewell address, the last letter he wrote before he was killed for his faith. He's in a Roman pit with bars over it and a watchman, a guard, watching and protecting him from escape. Think about living 18 months inside a hole in the ground. Everything between you and the world outside is passed through bars at the top of this tiny little hole. I can't even imagine it. Sandra has a sister who, if she were put in that place, would dig a steps out of it, because her claustrophobia would take over, and she would either scratch her fingers to the bone and lose her bones, or she would get out. She couldn't tolerate it. And yet, Paul, inside this hole in the ground prison cell, writes letters that are some of the most encouraging and incredible that you read from his pen. Wow. This is a man who has applied the principle of faith to his heart, and no matter what his external circumstance, he is overcoming. If you and I were in that prison, in that setting, would you get lonely for fellow believers? Would you get lonely to see a friendly face of someone who believes in the Lord just as you do? Absolutely. So did Paul. Chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. A man who was faithful, who was a friend, an associate, a companion of Paul, faithful with him and to him through many circumstances of Christian service, started probably looking around. I'm friends with that guy, and he's probably going to be executed, and I'm not there, but the longer I stay around here, the more the Romans will associate me with him, and I could end up in the cell next to him. Maybe I better hightail it out of Dodge. Yeah. Leave and disappear and make myself unconspicuous. Second chapter goes into a great deal more specifics. We read in verses 17 and 18, certain people, preachers, teachers in the church, who instead of preaching the truth taught error, and their word, like gangrene, like a canker, eats and destroys healthy spiritual vitality. But in verse 19, all of their error does not refute God and what God does and what God has provided for his people. God's foundation stands sure, sealed with the seal of God's power and God's fidelity. The Lord knows them that are his, even when they have been influenced by false teachers. In that context, look at verse 20 and we'll read down. But in a great house, Paul hasn't changed the subject. He's dealing with the same subject he's been dealing with. He's dealing with the same situation. In the church, there are people in the church who are preaching the truth. Paul, Timothy, Titus, Barnabas, all of these men who were faithful to the end. And then there comes along every now and then a Hymenaeus, a Philetus, who decide the truth isn't enough. There's another truth that's different from your truth. And they will always, if they're winsome enough and convincing enough with their arguments, will get people, someone, to believe what they teach. In a great house, it's inside the house. It's not out of the house. It's still in the house. There are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. He didn't say that's the way it's supposed to be. He didn't say that's the way God wants it. He just said that's the way it is. That's the facts of life. If a man therefore purge himself from these, from the Hymenaeus and the Philetuses in the world and in the church, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So we have two in the same book, Paul's 2 Timothy letter, his last letter, probably from his pen, at least that we have in the New Testament. One, a simple verse identifying one man who was a faithful man and a faithful friend who departed and left him alone. So Constable's point is correct. Overcoming and continuing to overcome is not automatic nor guaranteed. There's another point, and I've periodically, and I don't want to go into so many details, I see glassy looks in your eyes. But a point that I've made throughout 1 John is that John is confronting a major doctrinal departure, error, in 1 John called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is kind of like New Ageism today. It probably started as a hybrid between paganism, Greek philosophy, and an aberrant form of Judaism. Some of the, Nag Hammadi writings that were uncovered from an ancient group of Jews indicates that some of these folks had some Gnostic leaning. So you take all these different ideas and put them together and mix them up in a bag and you get ancient Gnosticism. To try to make itself legitimate, Gnosticism apparently tried to attach itself to the Christian church in the very early times. Paul deals with an early form of it in Colossians. John, a few decades later, deals with a much more developed form of it in his writings, especially in 1 John. There was a Christian teacher, Cerinthus, around 100 A.D., who began to be influenced by this Gnostic idea. Since Gnosticism rejected anything physical and material as being honoring to God or even acceptable to God, this natural universe is out, you know, big mistake. However, something much more intimate to Christian doctrine, the incarnation, God himself becoming human flesh, was equally objectionable to these people. What John is primarily dealing with in 1 John is what we read about, or what is called docetic Gnosticism. Docetic comes from a Greek word which means the appearance or pretense of. There was an appearance that Jesus was a human being that had human flesh, but it was a spirit body. It looked like a human body, but it really wasn't. That's why John will say very categorically in 1 John, whoever denies that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, is Antichrist. He's dealing with the very point of Docetic Gnosticism. There's an implication here in this verse. He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus, the man born of Mary in Bethlehem. Jesus, the human being born of Mary, is the Son of God. Son of, in the New Testament, refers, and in the Old as well in many cases, refers to having the same nature. The sons of the prophets weren't the prophets' children. They were people who held to the same teachings. They were the students and followers. Paul refers to Timothy and Titus and others as his sons in the ministry. So Jesus, the man, is God incarnate. God in the, that's what Paul's saying. If you believe that, then you're believing the point that your faith that God gave you in regeneration leads you to conclude and to believe that Jesus is God incarnate. Cerinthus, influenced by Gnosticism, says the human Jesus is born in Bethlehem. He's just a little boy, human being, nothing more, nothing less, just an ordinary boy. And he grows up in Nazareth. He's a carpenter's son. He takes his apprenticeship with Dad seriously. He's a good little boy, but he's just a human being. And then at his baptism, the Christ, the divine, descended on Jesus and inhabited him. And so his public ministry becomes a spiritual experience in all of its nuances and details. But before the crucifixion, before the arrest and the crucifixion and his sufferings in Jerusalem, the divine leaves him, and it is just an ordinary man who is arrested, beaten, and crucified. The overcomer here is he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, not some mystical person who was inhabited and then uninhabited by the divine, but someone who was born. That holy thing, the angel tells Luke or Mary, shall be called the Son of God. Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you. Exactly. Then verse 6, he starts underscoring. He's building a foundation for something very crucial in the verses that follow here. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. What does he mean by water? What does he mean by blood? I love it when commentaries go 500 different directions at one time. You know, it's kind of like John Gill. When John Gill knows what he believes, he hammers it. You know what he thinks. He's very clear. He hits the point and goes right to it. It doesn't take long to get there. When he's not sure, he goes off in 15 directions at one time. And you say, what? It's kind of like a Metrolink train coming through the station, and it slows down to 40 miles an hour, and the conductor leans out and says, all aboard! But it never stops. It keeps going 40 miles an hour, and you're supposed to jump on board. Hardly. What is this water and blood? Some commentaries say it's his baptism and his sufferings. The Spirit and his sins, it's an important issue as his baptism. Of course it is. And his sufferings, his blood, the giving of his life. I want you to keep your place here, but turn to John chapter 19. John's Gospel. John, the same writer. And let's look at verse 34 and 35. This is when the soldiers return with permission to break the legs and kill the three men on the cross and take them down so as to not dishonor the Jewish holiday. That's always been such a bizarre thing for me. They're quite willing to have him crucified, even though they're driven by envy. Scripture says that. Envy drove them to call for his crucifixion. They're willing to call for his crucifixion, knowing that he's an innocent man, to get rid of him, and yet they don't want to desecrate their holiday by having him on the cross during their holiday. Did the dishonest murder of the man desecrate your holiday? Come on. Anyway, let's look. So the soldiers come, and they break the legs of the two men on each side of Jesus. Verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record. John always refers to himself in the third person. He is referring to himself, I believe, here. I saw it and bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith truth, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, the bone of him shall not be broken. What could more bear witness to the reality of God incarnate, that this is a real physical human body, than a Roman spear piercing his side, hanging on the cross, and blood and water comes out when the spear pierces his side? I had a friend in my last year of high school and my first year of college who worked as a medical lab trainee. He had taken some classes in school and was qualified to do basic medical tests in the hospital in the town where I grew up. And quite often, I would go into the hospital and just to visit with Keith, and we'd visit and talk and chit-chat and have a good time, and he would do his test. He would take blood samples that had been drawn from patients to run various tests. And anytime you're testing for anemia and certain other medical conditions, I don't know all the details of the medical tests, but he would take a measured amount of the blood from the patient being tested, put it in a test tube, put it in a centrifuge, flip the button, and start spinning. What happens when that occurs? All the solid matter that's suspended in your blood that takes nutrition to the cells in your body and takes the waste and the poisons out and filters them out, all that solid matter is settled into the bottom of the test tube, and what you see above that matter is clear liquid. Looks like water. It is, in all effects, water with a lot of stuff dissolved in it. People in the medical field will tell us that very shortly after a human dies, inside the closed blood system of the human body, that same settling begins to occur. You could not have a more specific and credible testimony that Jesus inhabited a literal body, and that literal body died on the cross, than what happened, not by one of the believers, but by a Roman soldier. Years ago, atheists who debate with Christians about the Christian faith would always argue one of their favorite oppositions or objections or arguments against Christianity called the swoon theory. You've probably heard about it or read about it. Jesus didn't really die. He was a healthy carpenter, healthy, vibrant, strong, physical. Crucifixion was cruel and hard, and he kind of went into a coma. They took him down, and they wrapped his body up, and the bleeding stopped. And then in the coolness of the tomb, over a period of a couple of 3 days, his body revived. And he woke up, got up, unwrapped the grave clothes, moved a 2 or 3 ton stone that was sealed across the surface of the tomb, and walked away. It wasn't really a resurrection. It was, he just swooned, and when he revived, he got up and walked out. I mean, there are so many objections, so many logical, sensible objections to this idea that it's ridiculous. But it's interesting. Atheists don't raise the swoon theory in their debates with Christians anymore. They don't want to go there because there is so much proof that the death, sufferings, death, and resurrection of Jesus were literally true. They can't win the argument. John bears testimony. I believe John, the same writer, in John 19 and in 1 John 5, put so much similarity in language, he's referring to the very thing he saw himself at the crucifixion. Remember, some of the other disciples flee during the crucifixion. His mother and some of the women stay, and John stays close by. Remember Jesus telling John just before his death, "Behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." His charge to John, "Take care of my mother now that I'm dying. I'm not going to be here." Let's read it again. Verse 6, 1 John 5. "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is true." John talks about bearing witness, bearing testimony in John 19. He talks about bearing testimony here. "I saw it. I bear witness. My witness is true. I'm an eyewitness of what happened at the cross." And John says, "Oh, by the way, it's not just what I saw. The Holy Spirit bears this same testimony. This is true." He is laying the foundation, setting the stage for the six essential witnesses to the truth of the Word of God and the work of Christ that will follow in the next two verses. There are three testimonies or witnesses in heaven. There are three testimonies on the earth, and they all agree, and they all say the same thing. In Paul's writings to the young preacher Timothy, without controversy, "Great is the mystery of godliness." There are many commentaries who strongly, and I suspect there's validity to their point, make the case that that passage is an actual quote of a first generation hymn that was sung in the church in the first century. Even in our English translation of whatever it was in Greek, it's almost like each line is measured. Without controversy, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, believed on in the world, received up into glory." You could put a tune to that, couldn't you? Absolutely. Folks, if the first generation of Christians believed that the most important thing in the singing in the church was to sing the truth, so should we. We shouldn't sing dipsy-doodle songs that make you feel good but don't express biblical truth. I'll never forget. And I'd love the man dearly. But I was at a church meeting in another church in our youth. And you can always be a little more spunky and vinegary in your youth than you do as you get older. Although I'd be a little bothered by this today. People start gathering after lunch for the afternoon service, and the singers come in, and they grab one of the alternate hymn books, and they start singing some Stamps Baxter type, dipsy doodle hymns. Some of those are okay, some of them, a little bit shaky. And as the congregation came back in and the hour was getting closer to preaching, the song leader said, "Let's change books and start singing some good songs before preaching." Whoa, why haven't we been singing good songs already? We should be just as cautious singing the truth as we are preaching it. Sometime if you want to put that idea to the test, take your hymnal home with you and read the words. Don't worry about the tune. Just read the words of some of our hymns. And then ask yourself the question, if next Sunday Joe got up and preached the sermon that this hymn outlines, would I be happy with that sermon or would I not be too happy with it? That'll put it to the acid test, and it should. There is evidence. I can't and I don't want to diminish in any way the fact that the reason we believe goes right back to what God puts in us in regeneration. The same thing that gives us the victory over the world gives us the victory over unbelief. But to bring weight to that testimony, Scripture provides us with a wealth of hard evidence to reassure and convince us this occurred in the real world, in real time, and in real space, not in a Gnostic New Age other dimension. This was real. And if you had been there 3 days after Jesus' crucifixion in that garden, you would have seen a stone rolled away. And it wasn't a reviving man on the inside. It was an angel on the outside. You would have seen a man who was dead come back to life. There's an interesting passage back in John's Gospel about the resurrection. The Jews adopted many of the burial practices of Egypt when they spent 400 plus years in Egypt. They would take the various chemicals and ointments that you read about as they prepared Jesus' body for his burial, and they would mix those ointments and herbs and compounds with gauze sheets about yay wide and very tightly wrap the body except for the face. And they would take a linen napkin and cover the face after they had completed the wrap. It's not absolute, but I tend to believe that what John describes when Peter and John arrive at the empty tomb, he tells us the napkin that covered Jesus' face, it's not grave robbers who just grabbed it, threw it away, cut open the body cast, which the combination, it almost created a literal body cast by 3 days. The napkin has been folded and put aside. And I would suggest that there's at least a strong likelihood, based on what John says, that when they came in and looked, they saw an intact, empty body cast. He's not in it anymore. He came back to life. And just as he would walk through a closed door after his resurrection, he got out of that body cast and left it intact. There is absolute testimony even there that he rose from the dead. And he's alive. He is not here. He is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And John says, that's the truth of the gospel. That's what you need to believe, because that's what faith leads you to if your faith leads you to victory over the world. It's true. He's alive.